that grew up in the church will still have difficulty setting yourself free and taking the wonderful truths of God and living them. There are just so many traditionalists running loose, beating us on the head, that as Watchman Nee said, this central truth of Christianity is so far removed now because they've distanced themselves from it, from traditional Christianity, that it sounds strange. I've been here 10 years, and there's some truths that I preach every year because I hope that eventually the words will enter your ears with the meaning God intended instead of being filtered through tradition and changed with a, well, what about this? Now, I can preach God's Word through any book in this Bible. No prophecy of Scripture is a private interpretation. I don't quarrel with the fact that James got included in his epistle in the New Testament. I don't quarrel with it because I can preach James and make him a medium of instruction and separate out his opinions and biases and wrongful twists on the truth that is in Christ because I got the rest of the book. The error of the church world comes from too few preachers mastering the whole book. I even get criticized by some of these modern traditionalists because I preach so much on the Old Testament. Pardon my bluntness, but what in hell did Jesus preach on? You say, there he goes again, cussing. No, my Bible says that he preached to departed spirits while he was in the grave. So what in hell did he preach when he was there? The New Testament hadn't been written yet. He quoted the Septuagint. I'm telling you, friend, I'm very sure that God dictated to Moses on Mount Sinai. Paul himself says in one of his letters, he wasn't sure whether it was him or the Lord speaking. Now, I've already indicated my joy at the kids being here today, and I really am glad they're here. It's a rare chance. And when we come to the Beverly Theater, I'd like to make it frequent because there's something missed unless they get the chance to sit in here and be told by parents that they are in the presence of the King, King Jesus, not me. And it gives you a chance to teach him in practice. But if you have to go out, just slip on out quietly and try to sit near the door upstairs when you come back in. I won't be that long today. You see, preachers don't know the whole book. James, for example, if you read him by himself, is like some of these preachers on TV that tell you what the Greek says when they couldn't read a line of it. You know, there's a lot of them. Jimmy Swaggart couldn't read a line of Greek if he put a gun to his head. Sorry. And he's not alone in that distinction. James uses Scripture like some modern preachers use it. You see, he lost a fight with Paul in the great battle at Antioch over whether or not Judaistic legalism would be forced upon the New Testament Christians. He never really was convinced. He just was forced to a losing position. I have an idea that the Apostle Paul bothered some of those New Testament brethren the way that I bother a lot of the present traditionalists. They weren't any match for Paul's ability to reason with Scripture. So their conclusion at the end of the argument at Antioch was, okay, you just take your Gentiles and go. Now remember us when you take up the offering and make sure you send some money. But you just go with the Gentiles. We'll let Peter stay. And we'll have a different, we'll have a two-stream Christianity. For those that are under our influence, we're going to make them conform. And sure, they've been saved by the grace of God because of their faith. But we're going to circumcise them, make them remember certain days, not eat certain foods, and just in case grace won't work and faith won't do it, we're going to add the works. So don't you mess up our people that we got in this performance bondage. You just take your uncircumcised Greeks and go somewhere else and go ahead and preach freedom to them. We'll just separate. Now going out the gate, you and I both know one or the other of them was wrong. God didn't send Christ to establish two kinds of Christianity. Either James and John and Peter were wrong, or Paul was wrong. And they resolved the question by separating. But the fight didn't end. They continued to fight. And it's no different than what you find today when somebody's pet theological position is challenged. We will argue much more strongly for something we've said after we said it than we would if we'd never said it. James continued to contend. And as it filtered back to Jerusalem that Paul was preaching, faith and faith alone, without works on your part, pistis, pisteo. Faith alone gets it done from our part. That's all we got to do. We have to do another damn thing. I've been preaching this for 10 years. It still cannot be realized. It's like that man at the pool of Bethesda. He had been there so long, he simply couldn't grab the truth that it was for him. And except for the tug of Jesus on that day, he'd have died a cripple. There are some of you that have listened to me for 10 years, you still don't really believe it. You want to, but you just can't believe it. Now let's lay the foundation again. Faith is action based upon belief. Supported by confidence. I don't think he'll mind me using him as an example. I think he'll let me do it. If he won't, we're good enough friends, we'll work it out later. I've never told Ed Masry this. But there was a person working for me once who opposed, I think, the friendship that Ed and I have had. Who said that he understood and believed what I taught, but because he didn't see Ed conform to his behavioral standard, and I've never really seen Ed conform to anybody's, he tried to convince me one day. I won't tell you what I did to him, at least he isn't here anymore, that Ed Masry couldn't be saved because he had been around long enough and heard enough that if he really got saved, this and that, which this person disapproved, and really it's such a peanut, Ed, it isn't worth bothering you. But because this person with his microscope, He took a little bit. This person was willing to buy my message to the point that, okay, it's okay to preach this now. But if you really get saved, you'll see the change. Who will see it? My Bible tells me God looks on the heart. Man looks on outward appearance. And I'm telling this story because it's typical of typical Christianity. You can hear me preach it 1,000 times. They're still carrying the magnifying glass for either themselves or their neighbor. And ultimately, it comes down to, okay, you persuaded me a little bit. Faith and grace is God's way. But if it's really happening, brother, you'll see a change. By whom? Viewed by whom? How fast? And in the direction of whose approval? Those are the questions ignored because it's taken for granted. We all know what a Christian should do. Therefore, if you really get it, brother, you'll start looking like these other freakos. Come on now. Did you come here today to be with me or not? How many of you know that I'm telling you the truth? And the pressure never lets up on us. Because the Jameses never die until God gets rid of them. Now I'm going to tell you today, I am absolutely convinced God sent an angel to let Peter out of prison because he knew that Peter was wishy-washy enough that he could be influenced the right direction. Just as he had been influenced the wrong direction. But James, you couldn't bend him with a cannonball in the gut. So they could pray, they could do anything they want. God said, I'm going to end this crap, and he let his head get cut off. Some people make problems where problems don't exist. I remember in Bible school, people used to pose the question, why did God send an angel to spare Peter when he was in prison and let James get his head cut off? Then some professor says, well, they were praying for Peter, and they weren't praying for James. Hey, my Bible says, let him ask in faith. And those people praying for Peter didn't believe he was at the door when he got there. So those kind of people's praying don't get much done. God delivered him. That's not a problem to me. I just told you the answer. God knew if you let James keep living, the church would never move forward. And the one he pastored died. Isn't it interesting that the message of Paul turned the Roman Empire upside down and conquered Rome? The message of James died at Jerusalem. Think on that a while. While some of these preachers listen to me preach the message of Paul and wonder why they're stewing in their soup and their congregation's dwindling and they're building their Berlin Wall churches. I am, you know, you look at me like you don't believe me. I'm convinced that God mercifully let James get his head cut off so that war could at least abate, because it never ceased. The minute that James heard, having lost in the argument in the presence of Paul, and having told Paul, "You go and preach to the Gentiles," feeling the message of freedom penetrating, he wrote an epistle to the 12 tribes of Israel. Because he, in his view, felt like that Paul should only go to the non-Israelites, not knowing where the lost tribes were. And he wrote an epistle to the 12 tribes. And if you don't know your scripture, you're going to be bamboozled when he begins to argue against Paul's message, really. Faith without works is dead, he says. Show me your faith, I'll show you my works. Faith without works is dead. Now, Paul was trained in the Greek language. He knew what pisteo meant. He knew it meant action based upon belief, supportive of confidence, and you didn't have faith without action. But the direction of the action was a trusting grab on a promise of God instead of a disciplined beating on yourself to perform a certain way. A child can tell the difference between trusting his father's promises and beating on himself to perform perfectly. Now, James says, faith without works is dead. He knew about as much Greek as Jimmy Swaggart. And to him, pisteo meant belief only. And he then postulated that true Christianity believes vertically and performs horizontally. And then he proved his point the way a lot of preachers prove their point, taking a text out of context and distorting it. And he begins to argue from Rahab in the Old Testament and Abram in the Old Testament. And he argued that Rahab was saved not because of faith, which he interpreted as belief, but she also had to act, hang the red cord out the window over the wall. And he thus concluded, faith won't save you, which to him meant belief. You gotta add works to be saved, which is hang the cord out the window. Abram, he said, was not saved by faith alone. Works saved him. He took his boy to the top of the hill to raise the knife to sacrifice it. Therefore, Abram didn't just have faith, he climbed the hill. Marvelous rhetoric. Rhetoric uses the facts but draws conclusions not necessarily required. Let me show you something. Very few people are like Gene Scott. We'll read James and say, wait a minute. It wasn't until the 4th century that they let James even into the scripture. Do you know that the church existed for twice the age of the United States before the Epistle of James was accepted as Scripture? How many of you knew that? How many of you didn't? You ain't going to hear that from Jerry Falwell. Twice the existence of the United States, the church existed and overcame the Roman Empire without James being included in Scripture. Oh, to have lived then. To have lived and preached then. Nobody took his text until two African Catholic Church councils decided that it was written by an apostle, so it didn't matter what he said, since it was written by an apostle, they would canonize it. If he had belched, they would have canonized a belch. How then do you sort out the contradiction? Because they are contradictory. Prophecy of Scripture is a private interpretation. You will never find Paul misusing Scripture, but you'll find James. Forgive him for it. He may be ignorant. Probably was. But your control in Scripture is no prophecy of Scripture is a private interpretation. You therefore will not see it alone. You will look at it in the context of the whole gestalt of Scripture. And when he's misquoting, you have to say to yourself, oh, the old boy is a poor loser. He's still arguing with Paul. He's still arguing, and he's desperate enough to twist Scripture. Rahab ever got rid of the beds in her house? You want me to play that again? So, do I have a church? Rahab ran a whorehouse. You got that? And if you could read the Hebrew, which some can't, you will find that those two spies sent by Joshua did not go into her house initially to hide. Neither did they go in there to bear witness. They didn't go in there to preach. They were in there. For the reason that most men went in there. And they did not say, thou shalt throw thy beds over the wall. The woman was in business. And they didn't interfere. They said, if you hang this red cord, which every Bible scholar knows is a type of the blood of Christ, to redeem and save even the madam of a whorehouse. Sorry to be so blunt. If you hang this cord out the window, when we come, you and your house will be spared. That, my friend, is not works. It's an act of the faithing network, but it is an act of claiming a promise rather than cleaning the house out. You see the difference? I hate to talk down to you, but I'm up here quite a ways. You know what James totally missed about Abram? A little line when you read it carefully. Before he went up the hill to sacrifice his boy Isaac, he said to the men that came with them that were going to stay at the bottom of the hill. He said, "We'll be back." That's the most significant line in the story. He knew he was going to go to the top of the hill, raise the knife, and offer his boy as a burnt offering, because that's what God had said do. But he said to the men at the bottom of the hill before he went up there, "We," plural, just the two of us, "we will be back." That's faith, friends. That's faith. He would act, but he was acting with the faith that raised that knife and killed his son. It was the promise of God, and God had given it to him, and God would raise him from the dead if necessary. Whatever happened, they too would come back down that hill. James misled us. Therefore, if he misleads us with his quotations, he just wasn't as honest on that particular passage as Paul was. Paul once said, "You know, I don't know whether God's speaking through me or I'm speaking, but this is my opinion." James would never be that honest. He had a legalistic, self-righteous image to maintain. As I've already said, when he belched, it was God talking. But the ability to sort Scripture out tells you that this epistle added in the 4th century was an attempt in the wars of the church in that day to resurrect the old problem, because by then they had Jannes with his keys replaced by Peter standing at the gate, and you got in by weighing up the good deeds against the bad deeds. And in order to strengthen the argument, the church sucks in James and puts him on the list, even though he was still arguing as a poor loser against the gospel that Paul preached to the Galatians. And this is what his gospel was, and I'm about done. Now, I taught you on Galatians that you're going to run into those that say, "Okay, now, all that's true. 17 tons of truth, but we got this peanut over here on the scale. Faith without works is dead." He stated a nonsense. There can be no faith without works, because faith is a work. Faith is a work, an action based on belief, supported by confidence, and it is a working, courageous, determined grabbing of God's promise when you confront a circumstance that defies what God has said, and you reach in faith and grab it and say, "God and me, there's nothing I got a saying somebody gave me. There ain't nothing that will come up today or happen that me and the Lord can't handle." Now say that with me. There ain't nothing I'm going to face today. Let's do it again. There ain't nothing that I'm going to face today that me and the Lord can't handle. Now, that's light years removed as an attitudinal fix and as a working effort from, "Oh my God, will they think I'm a Christian if I let this hair grow?" Just don't make simple things complicated. James introduced confusion again. Faith without works is dead. Then he tells you how to work. God, throughout his book, has told me the kind of works that save. The good news of the gospel is that there is a new kind of righteousness that is God's gift, that is dynamite. You don't have to grab a dynamite stick and shake it and say, "Go off. Blow this place up. Just light it and run like hell." Christianity and the good news of the gospel lights a stick of dynamite. And the match and the flame that lights it is faith that looks at a circumstance and says, "I will not give in. I have a word that's written in God's book that says He is going to view this differently, and I'm going to view it the way God views it. And if I die in the process, I'm going to hang on to what God says. Damn this circumstance." That's work. But it's a different kind of work than pleasing Jerry Falwell, Jimmy Swaggart, or Poopoff, or anybody else. Now, I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. Let's hear it. Pervert. But though we, James, I added that because he's in the we. And he really is a wee-wee. Say, so you don't like James very well, do you? Nope. Anybody that substitutes their works and serves their ego accordingly for the works of Christ is my enemy, God's enemy, and Christ's enemy. They're perverts. Let's hear it. Though we are an angel from heaven. Now, that's pretty high cotton, isn't it? Preach any other gospel unto you than that which we've preached unto you, let him be accursed. Cussing. Cussing. Now let's try it. Here they come telling you, I want to get close enough to see the whites of your eyes. Here they come telling you and me, well, if you really got saved, you'd do this. God damn you. Now, listen, tell your kiddies that I am not cursing out of the will of God. And until they know the scripture as good as Pastor Scott, they shouldn't try it. But in the shock treatment, you may get it. These self-righteous sons of Belial have so elevated themselves and their foolish standard that we get intimidated. I'm trying to get you to really view it Paul's way, which is God's way because he was God's chosen apostle to the Gentiles. Why do you think God sent him 3 years in the desert so he could teach him before James got to him? Huh? Let him be accursed. Therefore, God damn him. Because that's what's going to happen. The moment that they substitute their works, I don't care how approved they may be, the minute that anybody starts substituting their works and their view of what it takes to get to heaven, they have made Christ's death of no effect. They have insulted the worth of God's Son. Let's put it in blunt terms today before I quit. They have insulted the worth of God's Son. Take all the veneer off of their crap. What they are saying is, I just can't believe, and I won't let you believe, that Christ was a worth enough sacrifice to cover all of our sins, including what we're going to do. I simply cannot accept the fact that God evaluates His Son and the price His Son paid sufficient to look at me with any sins on me. And you hear, I think I heard Ernest Angley say, there ain't going to be any sin in heaven. And then I heard the squeak, the liar's there. The fornicator's there. Of course, you got to know something about that to do it right. Am I boring you?
No, sir.
Yeah, I just, you know, I visualize some of these people preaching on that subject. There ain't no way they could have experience. My bitch dog wouldn't be seen with them. You see, I really have had it with these people. They are saying that Christ wasn't worth enough, that the price wasn't adequate, and that he can't cover except the first few sins you do after you get saved and the ones you did before you got saved. And that God doesn't have a right to say, penalty paid in full is enough to cover it all. I therefore will give salvation to whom I want, and I won't ask Jerry Falwell, I won't ask Jimmy Swaggart, neither will I ask any other mudhead. I'll give it to whomever I want. Because, listen to me, because I can give it to anybody. Now I'm going to really get controversial. Well, I don't care what you say. You can't save some woman that commits an abortion. Thank God you're reading the Times. There's a new documentary out, Response to the Silent Scream, in which they're approaching the subject of abortion from a brand new angle. When does the brain form? Not a bad angle. You know, if life can't be given some point where it qualifies as eternal soul, I don't know where that point is. But the question they're asking is, does an embryo without a brain and even the proteins that are necessary for it qualify as a person? Now, they used to think a person was birth. Now we know it happened somewhere before birth, but where? When the sperm and the egg join? And what do you got in sperm? A half an egg? A half a person? And cell is life. You ever watched them under a microscope? Where does the embryo press that and pass that threshold? Now, I'm not advocating abortion, but I've stood firm from the beginning that too many people are straining out gnats and swallowing camels and peddling guilt, particularly these male preachers who can't get pregnant are real busy peddling guilt on women. I've asked that we be a little more humble and quit drawing the lines that are just as difficult to draw as when life begins. Now, the question that's being raised with the new documentary is, at what point does the brain begin to function that gives that conscious awareness that is the essence of selfhood, as taught by Martin Buber, the Jewish theologian, and Reinhold Niebuhr in The Self and the Dramas of History, that ability that makes us unique as a person, to transcend ourself and view ourself and make us the essential I, which lives eternally. Where does that begin? Jerry Falwell doesn't know. He hasn't got enough training in biochemistry, much less anything else. I'm tired of him peddling guilt. I'm saying to you that on the cross of Jesus Christ, if it is a sin, the sin of abortion, and if it does become a sin at the point where life is taken, that we know to be life is viewed by God, which nobody can tell me yet, that's covered. And you and God work it out. I'm not your judge. Now let me get really controversial. Well now. He can save everybody but a homosexual. It's been my experience these 45 years that some of the worst homosexuals in the ministry preach the strongest against this. Not bad. Let's try it again. Are you now suggesting that homosexuality is all right? I'm suggesting that falling short, which is the essence of sin, of God's standard of holiness, which I do every hour, every day, Jerry Falwell does every hour, every day, Jimmy Swaggart does every hour, every day, President Reagan does every hour, every day, and every one of you do every hour, every day. I'm suggesting that falling short is not all right, but it's covered. It's covered, and the power to change, which God and God alone measures out, and I am not given by God the right, though I'm a pastor, to determine how fast it must work out in you, how much it must work out in you. All I know is, with Paul, I stand today wondering concerning some own people who don't even talk to me. I marvel that you're so soon removed from him that called you into the unmerited favor of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. And though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be God damned. I'm testing your nerves. You want to say it with me? Though we or an angel from heaven, television preacher or otherwise, preach any other gospel, that is good news, unto you, than that which we have preached unto you, let him be God damned. I would guess that the sensitive ears of Bosco back there picked up a decibel or two more lightness in that last phrase, but we're getting there. Though we or an angel from heaven or any other TV preacher preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be God damned. Let's go on. I'm about done. As we said before. So say I now again. If any. That includes them all. Grandma, Grandpa. It's awful, isn't it? If any. Preach any other gospel unto you. Than that ye have received. Let him be. Accursed. For do I now persuade men or God? Settle it right now. Where's the pressure on you, friend? Do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet please men, how many of you are yet pleasing men? Then I should not be the servant of Christ. God simply says, and back to the illustration of Ed, falsely accused in a trial for his life during those times, I used to say to Ed once, twice a week, I said, Ed, don't let go. God will see you through. Just don't lose your faith. I remember the dark hour when a jury came in with a decision that would have done it in. Pretty tough to keep your head up then. I said, don't lose faith. Remember that? About a week later, they discovered that the jury had been compromised. And the judge struck the trial on the basis of faulty jury action. Now, all I got to say, and I hope I haven't embarrassed Ed for saying it, that faith, I don't recommend. The Bible says, be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. But I'm going to tell you something, and you won't get this from any preacher anywhere. I think drunk drivers ought to be strung up with their...